Matthew chapter 5, we are continuing today in the Sermon on the Mount, and we were zooming out a little bit to look at the first three antitheses that Jesus presents between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, and the righteousness of the kingdom on the other. Again, we've talked about the pattern where you see that Jesus quotes something often from the Old Testament, in a way that lets us understand how the scribes and Pharisees misinterpreted that. He says, you've heard it said, then he says what the scribes and Pharisees said. And then he explains how their interpretation is wrong and how the kingdom of heaven requires something much deeper. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Almighty Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Whatever becomes visible is light. And often the light exposes unfruitful deeds of darkness in our own hearts. We pray that you would give us the grace not to flinch from the searchlight of your word and your spirit, that you would help us to understand the teaching of this passage, and that you would deliver us from the sins that it describes. We pray that you would free us from distraction, help us to worship you in the preaching of the word today. We ask it by the help of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know, this is a heavily law enforcement-oriented congregation. And so when I mention the phrase, crooked cops, do any of you have positive associations with that phrase? Does anyone in here, you know, want to raise their hand and say, I'm in favor of crooked cops. They help keep crime down. They make cities run more smoothly. None of us believes that. Well, what's wrong with a crooked cop? Why are people opposed, in theory at least, to crooked cops? Well, it's because a crooked cop is someone whose job it is to defend the law, to enforce the law. And instead, this person, for whatever reason, consents to the breaking of the law. Now, it may be in order to keep his job, in order to get a kickback, in order to not have his family slaughtered by the mafia. But regardless of what the reason is, the upshot comes out the same. Someone who's hired to keep the law and make other people keep the law ends up being an agent of law breaking. Someone who, by his consent, lets the bad guys get away with it. But the problem is, not only are there crooked cops in this world, there are crooked Christians. And some of us, all of us, have at one time or another, or all too frequently, consented to various sins. Say, well, that's okay. You can sin that sin against me. I don't mind. And that's this problem of crooked Christians is something that Jesus addresses by implication in these three sections on the sins of murder, adultery, and divorce. You see, the distortion of the law that was prominent in Jesus' day ran in a legalistic direction. If I keep the exact letter of the law, I'm okay. We talked about that last week with the law against adultery. Pharisees said, don't commit adultery, but anything else is okay. As long as you aren't messing with a married person, then whatever you want to do is fine. Today, the distortion of the law that's common around us, among us, runs more in the opposite direction, where instead of paying attention to the letter of the law, we tend to think that, you know, what really matters is not hurting someone. What really matters is not doing something that the other person doesn't like. And we almost have the idea that if someone consents, then it's not a sin anymore. So this first thing that Jesus talks about, for example, murder. What's a consensual form of murder? Well, euthanasia or suicide. And there are, in fact, many people who will tell us that euthanasia and suicide are not wrong precisely because the victim consents. The victim says, go ahead, I want to die. And if we believe that the law is really all about consent rather than about what God said, we can't argue with that. Well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Basically, what we see as we zoom out and look at these first three sections, the teaching on murder, adultery, and divorce, is that Jesus says not only is it wrong to do what he forbids, it's also wrong to allow what he forbids. Jesus says, don't do this yourself, and don't consent to somebody else doing it to you. Well, let's look at that in more detail. How does the passage say that? Well, let's start back in verse 19, where we see very clearly the binding nature of the law on anyone who wants to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, so there it is, doing it yourself, breaking a commandment. God says, thou shalt not X, and you do X. Or, on the other hand, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, that's consenting to the breaking of the commandment. That's saying, well, actually, X is okay. Go ahead and do X if you so choose. Nothing wrong with X, provided the other person consents, or some other such moral qualifier. Jesus says, don't do it, and don't teach it. And conversely, whoever does the commandments and teaches the commandments is great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus adds, in fact, that your righteousness has to be qualitatively and quantitatively greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to even make it in the door. You know, we think of the kingdom of heaven perhaps as being a longer version of the word heaven. And, okay, so I won't get into heaven unless my righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. That may be true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of heaven is not exactly the same thing as heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not a place you go when you die. The kingdom of heaven is a present rule and reign of God that you're called to submit to right now. And one of the ways you submit to the kingdom of heaven, one of the ways you submit to the rule of God, which is another thing we could call the kingdom of heaven, is by doing what God says. When God says, don't murder, don't hate, don't call your brother harsh names, no hate speech, we could say, submitting to that and abstaining from what God says to abstain from is a way of meeting the demands of the kingdom. It's a way of submitting to God's rule. It's a way of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, you enter the kingdom by the new birth, and that's talked about in other parts of the Bible. But once you're in, you know, righteousness is a post-requisite. You have to do these things that Jesus says if you really are, or even really think you are, submitting to God's rule, or if you are in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the law is binding. It holds you. It ties you. It constrains you to a particular course of action. We can think in modern legal terms of a restraining order, a binding judgment issued by the court. And if you violate your restraining order, if you see the person you're not supposed to see, then the cops come and take you to jail. Because that there, the cops' actions with respect to that restraining order reflect the binding nature of the law. The law says, do this particular thing, and if you don't do it, if you break the law, here's the consequences. Jail time. Or Jesus gives consequences in each of these three sections. The first consequence for hate speech is, well, the council, hellfire, the judgment, verses 21 and 22. The consequence for adultery is to be cast into hell, verse 29. And the consequence for wrongful divorce is more sin. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason commits adultery. Well, God doesn't consign you over to sin because you did something right. Sin is oftentimes a punishment for sin. But in each of these cases, we see the binding nature of the law. Here's the law, and if you try to avoid, if you try to break the law, here's the penalty. Jesus is very clear about that in each of these scenarios. So let's look a little more closely at each scenario. We have the law, murder, adultery, and no-fault divorce. These things are all sins, Jesus says. So what's the, especially, well, let's look at murder here, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus adds, anything on the murder spectrum is wrong. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment, which is either God's judgment or the local court. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, or Raca, is in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the supreme religious governing body of Israel, when Jesus mentioned this back in AD 30 or so. Whoever says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. All of these are ways of expressing something on the murder spectrum, ways of showing hate, ways of showing contempt or disregard for the value of your brother. Jesus says every one of these is wrong and tantamount to murder. Now, does Jesus specifically talk about this murderous things like euthanasia and suicide? No. He doesn't say, there's no exception either way. You know, he doesn't say, you shall not call your brother Raca or fool except with his permission. He doesn't give an exception that makes it okay as long as the person you're hating is okay with being hated, as long as the person you're murdering is okay with being murdered. The law is open and shut. Don't call your brother a fool. Don't call your brother Raca. Don't be angry with your brother. And don't murder your brother. Every one of these things is wrong, whether he consents or not. And therefore, something like euthanasia, which says, well, it's all right because the victim consented, or the victim would consent if he were awake and knew how bad his life is. Jesus doesn't give an exception here, and neither does the rest of the Bible. Murder is wrong, consent or no consent. You know, the other thing is, you can't call your brother a fool or have this negative attitude towards him. That's wrong. But how could you kill someone without having a bad attitude towards him? Biblically, if you love someone, you want to do what's best for them. And you're not allowed to define, well, death is what's best for this person. Jesus just ruled that out. No, death, murder is wrong. And so don't do it. Even if the person consents, even if the person thinks he wants it. You see, this way of thinking is diametrically opposed to our culture's way of thinking. We've all been educated from childhood on to think, if the person is okay with it, it's not wrong, because the key moral problem with hurting someone is that that person doesn't like it. But if the person wants to die, we think, well, it must be okay. Jesus says you can't think that way. Just because someone consents doesn't change the morality of the action. Hate speech is wrong whether the person likes it or not. Murder is wrong whether the person is consenting to it or not. There's nothing here like, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire, unless he's okay with it. Well, and then the next part, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And again, Jesus was speaking to those who believed, don't mess with married people, single people, divorced people. Hey, do whatever feels right. Jesus says, no, not at all. Again, consent is not the key thing here. Verse 28, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there isn't an exception clause, unless she's your girlfriend, unless you're living together, unless there's some kind of relationship here that would make lust okay. Lust is wrong, period, Jesus says. Whether there's consent or not. In other words, to consent is just as much a sin as to lust. We read Genesis 2 because it talks about how we were created by God and thus belong to Him, and also because it talks about the origin of marriage. Marriage is God's institution where you can give your entire self, body and soul, to another person. But God specifically rules out giving just your sexual part to another person. He says you can't separate your sexual nature from the rest of your life and give your sexuality but not commit your whole self in marriage. It's just as wrong to consent to that as it is to perpetrate it. So again, the morality of consent, consensual sin, is still sin, Jesus says. His way of thinking is, on this point, diametrically opposed so often to our way of thinking. Or this third law, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We'll talk more about this over the next 2 weeks. But the bottom line is, in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees said, due process is a matter of filing the right papers with the state. If you and your spouse decide you want a divorce, hey, go for it. Just make sure you go down to the courthouse and get all your papers in order. And Jesus says, that's not it at all. That's not the divorce certificate, the stamped paper from the courthouse isn't what divorce is about. And if you divorce without adequate grounds, which he names here as sexual immorality, if you divorce without that, then you're punished not with hell necessarily, but with the further sin of adultery. And again, divorce in this context is a consensual thing where one person says, I want a divorce, and the other one says, yeah, let's do it. How could that be wrong, we think? They both consent, they both want out. Jesus says, just because you both want out doesn't make it okay. There's a punishment for wrongful divorce. You know, we all understand that even if a crooked cop consents to you raping, murdering, pushing dope, whatever violation of an ordinance you want to think about, even if the cop lets you get away with that, you're still breaking the law. If you're injecting yourself with some drug right in front of the courthouse, right in front of the police station, and a cop walks by and does nothing, you may think, well, I'm off the hook. But you understand that you're still breaking the law. And Jesus wants us to think in that same way about these consensual sins. Well, my girlfriend let me get away with it. Well, the person, my dad really wanted the euthanasia, and so I gave it to him. Jesus says you can't think that way. You can't think that you did the right thing because you had the other person's consent. That's not how the law works. Think about it with some other sins. Say you tell your spouse, okay, you can lie to me. I'm not going to hold it against you. And so she comes and she tells you some total fabrication. Just makes up some cock and bull story and gives it to you. Would she still be lying? Well, I think we can all agree that yes, she would still be lying. You may not have a problem with her lying, but it's still by definition a lie if she asserts something contrary to what she believes to be the case. And the same is true of other sins. Lust is still lust, even if you have the person's consent. Murder is still murder, even if you have the person's consent. Divorce, for inadequate grounds, is still wrongful divorce, even with the full consent of everyone involved. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why isn't consent enough to change the moral quality of one of these actions? And to answer that question, we have to keep in mind not only what we read in Genesis 2, but turn forward a couple of books, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul addresses the same theme that Jesus talks about. We can think, it's my body, right? I can do with it what I want. Now, we've all heard that. Probably many of us have said that. And in fact, there were some people in the early church who said the same thing. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. And the Apostle Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, these Christians in Greece, and he said, you know, you guys have the wrong idea about just because it's your body and you're consenting, therefore it's okay. Let's read this whole passage. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at the 13th verse, or rather the 12th verse. And keep in mind that the beginning of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, Paul is quoting a Corinthian slogan. This is something these Greek Christians said. That's roughly the equivalent of, it's my body. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. So he's quoted their slogans and briefly refuted their slogans. And now he explains what he's talking about. And this passage is focused on sexual sins, but it applies just as much to murder sins, hate sins, anger sins, divorce sins. The point stands that consent isn't enough to change the morality of the action. So 1 Corinthians 6:13, halfway through the verse, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So this attitude of "it's my body, I can do with it what I want, as long as I consent, it's okay," or "as long as I have the other person's consent, it's okay," Paul strongly argues against. And he presents a lot more material here than we have time to look at, but I want to focus on the second half of verse 13 and then verses 19 to 20. Verse 13, "The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." What's this preposition "for"? It means the body is directed toward a certain thing. The body is not directed towards you doing whatever you want with it. You don't have a body so that you can have fun, Paul says. The body is for something in particular. It was created for. And what was it created for? It was created for the Lord, not for orgies. And the Lord is in favor of the body as well. But specifically, since the body has a particular purpose built into it, since it is for the Lord, that means it's supposed to be used for the Lord. It's supposed to obey the Lord. It's supposed to do those things that the Lord says to do. In other words, you're a creature. God made you to be a certain thing. And this idea of consent makes it okay is just a small part of the broader philosophical idea that you can be whatever you want to be. The Bible doesn't say that you can be whatever you want to be, that you can define yourself, your nature, your purpose, your destiny. God created you, and he defined you already. He already imprinted a certain destiny on you, and that destiny is to be for him. Your body isn't a tool to extract maximum pleasure out of. It's for the Lord. And that means it has to be used in accordance with his directions. Used to do and to be the things he wants you to do and be. That's why Jesus says so often in the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and Pharisees say such and such, but I say, so and so on. The Lord has authority over the body. The Lord can say, but I say to you, and tell you how to use your body. In other words, Paul is directly refuting this idea that it's my body, I can do with it what I want. No, he says, it's yours to steward for the Lord. The body already has a purpose. It's for the Lord. Then if we skip down to verse 19, Paul also says, we're subjects. We belong to God. And this is doubly true of Christians, but it's singly true, you could say, of everyone who exists. And your body, if you're not a believer, is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, even if you're not a believer, you're not your own. You still belong to God by virtue of creation. Well, that's verse 13. But assuming you are a believer, and Paul says, don't be a crooked Christian. Don't consent to violations of the law. Why? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. If you're a believer, if you're someone who confessed your sin and wanted to claim that benefit of redemption through the blood of Jesus that we talked about at the beginning of the service, then Paul says, you want redemption? Well, I'll tell you redemption. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. And that price, of course, was the death of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you have redemption, if you've been bought with a price to doubly belong to God, then your obligation is doubled as well to glorify God in your body and your spirit. It's not just that, I realize that my body is not for whatever I want to do with it, but my thoughts are free, right? And Paul says, no, your spirit too. That's God's. That was bought at a price, if you are in fact a Christian. And so, Christian Greeks, Christian Corinthians, don't live in this sexually immoral way. Don't live in a way that consents to murder, divorce, adultery. You belong to God by virtue of creation, and you also belong to God by virtue of redemption. You're not autonomous, I put there in the outline. That's just a fancy Greek word for a law unto yourself. You're not a law unto yourself. Laws come to you from outside. They come from God in places like the Sermon on the Mount. And so God's law is in fact concerned with what consenting adults do in a hospital room or in a bedroom. And again, this is doubly true of Christians, but it's also true of those who aren't Christians. So what do we do? What about when you've been a crooked Christian? When you look at your life over the past week, month, year, years, and you say, wow, I have consented to the violation of God's law. Well, maybe I haven't agreed to let someone lust after me. Maybe I haven't agreed to let someone be killed. But maybe I have agreed that we can really skip church today, even though we aren't sick, we aren't gone. We don't need to worship God. Maybe you've consented to a small sin like that. Or some other tiny little sin. But nonetheless, you know you've consented to sin. You've become that person of Matthew 5:19 who breaks the commandment and teaches someone else to break it. What do? Well, the good news is that you can make it right. Reconciliation is possible. God doesn't fire crooked Christians or send them to jail and say, well, forget it, you consented to sin. You can never be my child anymore. And why doesn't he? Well, because Jesus fulfilled the law. You know, every one of these things Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, he did first. And he did perfectly. That's part of why he had the authority to say what he said. Everyone at the end of this sermon was shocked at how authoritative his teaching was. How powerfully he came across. Well, why is that? Because he had never done, in the slightest degree, anything he told us not to do. He's the perfect Savior. It's through his blood that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Those Greeks that Paul was writing to, they deserved to die. visiting prostitutes and saying it was okay? Really? Paul himself deserved to die. He was a murderer of Christians. And you and I deserve to die as well. Because we've consented to sin. We've been crooked Christians. Maybe we are crooked Christians right now. But Jesus died instead. He took that death that you and I richly deserve. And therefore, he forgives crooked Christians. He applies his death to us. He took that penalty so we don't have to take it. And thus, we can be freed from the guilt and burden of sin to fulfill the law, to not hate, to not lust, to not divorce, and to not consent to hate, to not consent to lust, to not consent to divorce. All these things are possible because of the perfect obedience and the perfect death and the perfect resurrection of the same Savior who taught the Sermon on the Mount, who preached it. Not only does Jesus forgive sinners, he straightens them out. You don't have to look for ways to solve your conscience, things like, well, she was okay with it. Well, he really wanted to die and his life was just really horrible. Jesus says you don't need to give those excuses because there's forgiveness for you. Now, at the same time, to accept forgiveness means to admit wrongdoing. Right? No one has to forgive the president for living in the White House. He has every right to live in the White House. He's supposed to live in the White House. There's not forgiveness for that. But if you do something that's wrong, if you violate one of Jesus' commands here, you need forgiveness. You have to come and say, I did wrong. If you're a believer today, there's no condemnation in Christ. But that doesn't mean that you should live in sin, that grace might abound. Well, the opposite is true. Because there's no condemnation in Christ, you can come to Jesus and say, I've been a crooked Christian. I've done things and consented to things that you said not to do and not to consent to. Please forgive me, Jesus. Please straighten me out. And he will. And if you're not a believer, this word of God is equally for you. It too comes to you and says, you're not supposed to do that and you're not supposed to consent to it because you belong to God by virtue of creation. And you can say, be quiet, go away, I don't want to hear that. I'm going to just continue on doing what I'm doing. I think it's working for me. And Jesus explains where that ends up. In prison, you'll never get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Verse 26. We all know that there's no way of paying a fine when you're in prison. You can't work and make money. Jesus is saying, if you think your current lifestyle is working for you and you don't believe in me, beware. Be reconciled, first of all, to me. He says, if you aren't reconciled even on earth, that can result in imprisonment. But if you aren't reconciled with God, how much more will that result in never getting out till you've paid up? Jesus was perfect. Jesus didn't believe in euthanizing undesirable elements or in telling women that they should just let men ogle them or in letting men divorce their wives for any and every reason. He was perfect. He is perfect. He died to forgive us and to give us the power to obey. Will you ask him for help this morning? Will you call on him? If you've been a crooked Christian, since you've been a crooked Christian, acknowledging your guilt, but also acknowledging and asking for his mercy. Stop believing that mutual consent makes evil good. And start following the way of the kingdom. your life depends on it. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Lord Jesus, we know that you perfectly did everything you told us to do in this sermon. We know that you never sinned, that you never did or even thought about doing the tiniest thing wrong. We pray your forgiveness for us. Father, Lord Jesus, we have consented to and done those things that you specifically and clearly say not to do. We ask your forgiveness. We pray for your help to, from now on, lead godly, righteous, and sober lives. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the redemption, that price at which you bought us. We pray that you would help us to live as righteous, uncondemned people, joyful in your sight, free from sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.